Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Mondays through Fridays. This is a Tuesday, so that's one of those days. If you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, then you are listening to a program that is live and in progress, and you may be listening to a later program, a later broadcast that's sometimes played late at night on some of our stations. And of course, if you're listening, then you can't call in. But if you're listening live, you can. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, would like to raise that question. If you have objections to the Bible or to Christianity and you're not a Christian, feel free to call and talk to me about that. If you're a Christian and have a different viewpoint on some Christian issue from that which the host has presented here on the program, feel free to call and give the balance that is represented in your opinion. So the number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. We'll be going to the phones in just a moment. We do have a line open for you right now at 1-800-438-5090. You know, yesterday in the middle of the show, we had a rather embarrassing cutout. The entire power went down in my apartment, and I thought it was just my apartment complex. And I thought, well, that's the cost of doing a radio show as a shoestring operation out of your own apartment, living room. But as it turned out, all the power on one side of Santa Cruz went out. And so I was, my persecution complex was not vindicated. I guess it was just a general blackout. However, we did come back on the air within minutes. And I understand some parts of Santa Cruz were without power for a longer period of time than that. So our program was interrupted for only a few minutes, but it was very awkward because I was in the middle of answering a question from a caller and we just got cut off. Everything got went black. Anyway, we're back and we certainly don't expect such an odd occurrence to happen today. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ray calling from Middletown, New York. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem, Steve. Thank you. My question to you today is it's from the passage where it says that Israel will become a nation again. And, you know, the prophetic teachers say that it actually happened in 1948. My question to you is, where in the Old Testament is that passage? I think it's in Ezekiel, but just need to know where is that passage exactly, and what do you hold to? If that was actually in 1948 that it was fulfilled, or fulfilled prior, because there's a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that I see. For example, one like here in John, it says, I think it's John 11:48. It says, "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. "Here's a man performing very miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So my question to you is, if they weren't a nation, why would they say something like this, or do you believe that that scripture was actually fulfilled in 1948? Or just your view overall, you know? Can you shed some light on that?
Sure. We're not getting a real clear connection with you. Do you want to stay on the line, or do you just want me to answer that on the air?
You can answer it on the air.
Okay, you're listening on the internet.
I'll listen to it on the air.
Okay, Ray, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
No problem, thanks.
Bye now. Yeah, we were getting some clicking and popping. I don't know if that was on his line or if it's on our equipment, but I thought it's a 50-50 chance. Maybe we can get rid of it by talking to you over the air rather than on the phone. Now, as far as the prophecies about Israel becoming a nation again, there are quite a few of those prophecies, especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah chapters 31 through 34, and a lot of other places. There's actually quite a lot of references in the Old Testament to Israel being restored as a nation. Now, what is my view about that? I do not think that what happened in 1948 is the fulfillment of those. I don't equate that like many popular teachers do. I also don't believe that these prophecies await a future fulfillment, because I don't believe these prophecies are describing something that would happen at the end of the age or at the end of the world. Okay? Let me give you the perspective. When Jeremiah wrote, and frankly when all the pre-exilic prophets wrote, there was a danger that they warned about, that God was going to take both the Northern Kingdom of Israel and Judah into respective captivities. Israel was going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, and Judah, the southern kingdom, with Jerusalem its capital, was going to be conquered and carried away into Babylon. That is, the people of Judah would be carried away into Babylon. Now, this happened, of course, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. The 722 B.C., Israel was destroyed by Assyria, and then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah was warning about this. But he also said, in the context where he talked about this, he also said, and God will bring the people back from all the lands that he scattered them to, and he'll reestablish them in their own place, in their own land, as a nation again. Now, Ezekiel wrote, in the midst of that captivity, Ezekiel was one of the Jews living at a later time who had, in fact, been carried away into Babylon because of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies. Babylon had come and destroyed the temple, had depopulated Judah, and among those that were carried away into captivity were people like Ezekiel and Daniel. And so these prophets were writing in the midst of the Babylonian exile. And Ezekiel in particular had a number of visions where God said he was going to restore the people back to their land again. From all the places they've been scattered, he's going to gather them back again to their land and reestablish them in their own place. Now, these are the verses that people are referring to when they say, you know, in the end times, God's going to restore the nation of Israel. And lo and behold, the people of Israel were scattered throughout the world for 1,900 years. And then in 1948, God reestablished Israel in their land in the last days. And this is the fulfillment, they say, of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many other prophets who predicted these things. Well, I want to be reasonable. And I think that a common sense approach to Scripture is generally to be preferred. Also, if we have any indication from the New Testament writers about the meaning of these prophecies, that is to be consulted, because Jesus opened the apostles' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. In Luke 24, I think it's around verse 44 or 45, it says, then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That means the Old Testament Scriptures. And that was the apostles, and they're the people who wrote, the New Testament. So anything that the New Testament writers tell us about these Scriptures is to be trusted, because Jesus gave them correct understanding. So what are we going to do with these verses? One thing we can observe is that all the predictions about God restoring the people of Israel to their land, the people of Judah back to Jerusalem, all those predictions were made either before the Babylonian exile or during the Babylonian exile, or in the very early stages of the return of the Jews from the Babylonian exile. There were three stages of the return. And, the earliest stage was when Zerubbabel brought back about, I think it was 50,000 Jews from the Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem. And along with Zerubbabel came the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. And these prophets predicted a restoration of the Jews to their land also. But there was much more to the return of the exiles after that time, under Ezra and Nehemiah. So, I mean, when Zechariah predicted the return of the exiles, although a few exiles had returned, it was just the trickle of the very beginning of the thing. So what we can say is that when these prophets made these predictions, they were predicting it either before the exile or at least before most of the Jews who came back had returned from the exile. And therefore, it would be reasonable to suggest that the fulfillment of those prophecies was in the returning of the Jews from the Babylonian exile. In other words, if God predicts that something will happen, and then it does happen, we could probably assume that's the fulfillment of his prediction. It's reasonable. And after the exiles had returned, there were no more predictions about this. There never was another prediction that they'd come back again. Now, there was, after this, another prediction that they'd be exiled again. John the Baptist and Jesus and even a few of the Old Testament prophets suggested that Israel was going to go back into captivity again. Of course, the Romans were going to conquer Jerusalem, and they were going to take the Jews captive into all lands. And this did happen. But after the Jews had returned from the Babylonian exile, although you do find some later predictions of them being carried away again by the Romans, you never find another prediction of them coming back. There is no prediction in the New Testament that the Jews will come back from exile in the last days or any other time. And there's no prediction in the Old Testament after the exiles had come back. So it seems reasonable to someone who doesn't have an agenda in the matter to say, here we see predictions that were made by prophets, and lo and behold, to the glory of God, we can see the fulfillment. They happened exactly as God said. Wonderful. In this, we are saying the fulfillment is already in the past, and we do not look for a future fulfillment in it. Now, there's another aspect to this, because certain aspects in Israel's history were taken up by the prophetic and apostolic writers as having another shade of meaning, another layer of fulfillment. For example, the Exodus, when God brought Israel out of Egypt in the days of Moses, the prophets later, and the New Testament writers as well, would use the imagery of the Exodus as an image of salvation through the Messiah. Moses was sort of like a picture of the Messiah. The bondage in Egypt was like a picture of God's people being in bondage to sin. And Moses leading the people out of Egypt was like how the Messiah would deliver the people out of the bondage of their sin and make them a free people and give them an inheritance that God always intended them to have. Now, the similarities between the Exodus and what Jesus accomplished, spiritually speaking, were not missed by the New Testament writers. In fact, when Jesus was on earth, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and they talked to him, according to Luke chapter 9. They talked with Jesus about the Exodus, it says in the Greek. It says they spoke to him of the Exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, meaning his death and his resurrection, the salvation of his people. Now, that salvation was seen as an Exodus, like the Exodus that Moses had participated in. So the actual historic events of the Exodus were taken up by the later writers, both the prophets and the New Testament writers, as a picture, as a what we'd call a type or a foreshadowing of a spiritual exodus, a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual gathering of God's people out of bondage into the right place. Now, I don't think any Bible scholar will dispute that at all. I think it's an obvious thing in the prophets and the New Testament. Now, what is less obvious, and what some people may never have noticed, is that the same writers, the New Testament writers and the prophets, would speak of the return of the exiles from Babylon in a similar way. That is, they would see another layer of meaning in it. Just as the Exodus had a historic fulfillment, but it had another layer of meaning seen by the prophets that pointed forward to the messianic salvation, so also the prophets and the New Testament writers, I believe, saw another layer of meaning in the similar event of God delivering his people from Babylon. You see, there were two times in Israel's history when they as a nation were in captivity to a foreign power, and where God delivered them to go into the promised land from that captivity. Once was when he delivered them in the Exodus from Egypt with Moses, and the other time was when he delivered them from the Babylonian exile. In principle, these two major events in Israel's history were similar. God taking his people out of captivity and bringing them into their promised inheritance. And that was, both events are seen in Scripture as a picture of the messianic age and the messianic salvation. Now, the reason I point this out is because when you read the passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God talks about restoring his people and bringing them back, he also, in those passages, speaks about other things, like putting his spirit in them, giving them a new heart that they did not have before, saving them in the ultimate sense, transforming them, leading them with the Messiah, having their shepherd lead them, which is the Messiah. These factors are also in the prophecies about the return from the exile. Now, we can say that the return from the exile was fulfilled in 539 B.C. and the years following. But what is this other shade of meaning, the Messiah, the giving of God giving his spirit and a new heart to his people who have been regathered? Well, of course, that happened when Jesus came the first time, and when Pentecost came and God poured out his spirit on the remnant of Israel, and when he brought his people into the promises of the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament teaches everywhere, okay? So when you read an Old Testament prophecy and it's talking about God bringing his people back from Babylon, often in the same passage, it'll kind of morph into a description of the present age, that is, the age of the Messiah, from the time Jesus came and died for our sins, sent his Spirit, and so forth. So you're going to find in the same passage parts that refer to the return of the exiles from Babylon and parts where the prophet is seen beyond another layer of meaning, and he sees the messianic salvation, so that the prophet is treating the Babylonian, the end of the Babylonian exile and the return, as a type and a shadow of a deliverance similar to the Exodus and found in the Messiah. So that's what I understand. And now I will also say this. Ezekiel, for example, in chapter 37, had his vision of the dry bones. And in that vision, he saw this valley full of dried up bones, skeletons that were that were broken into pieces and so forth. They were not assembled. And God said, prophesy to these bones. And so he did. He prophesied to the bones, and the bones came together as skeletons, and then flesh and skin came on them and hair. And suddenly, these skeletons, these bones, had assembled into skeletons and into real human bodies in his vision. This didn't literally happen. This was a vision that had symbolic meaning. But it says, even though they had assembled into a great army and had been physically reassembled, it says there was still no breath in them. There was still no spirit in them. And so Ezekiel, as a second step, was told to prophesy to the spirit or to the wind. The same word in the Hebrew can mean either one. And he prophesied to the spirit to come, and then the spirit came upon them and they came to life. Now, of course, that resembles somewhat how God created Adam from the dust of the earth and then as a separate act breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. So in Ezekiel's vision, the restoration of these bones into bodies was one act, and then the giving of the spirit to them so they became alive was a secondary act. This is a symbolic vision. And many people don't understand it, but it's not too hard to understand if you read the context, because God told Ezekiel, these bones are the people of Judah, the people of Israel, who are scattered in Babylon. And it's as if they are saying, our bones are dried and our hope is forsaken. We don't have any hope of restoration. Their nation had died. They had been scattered in all the world. There was no credible hope apart from God that they would ever come back again. They were disassembled and scattered across the wilderness like dried bones. And that's how they saw themselves, and that's how God depicted them in the vision. But when Ezekiel prophesied to the bones to assemble, and they did, this resembled God reassembling Israel back into their own land. When Cyrus gave the order that permitted them to go, they went, and the nation was reassembled, like these bones assembled into bodies, but there's no life in it, there's no spirit in it. And so we have, the assembly of the people from their captivity from Babylon as the first stage of the fulfillment. But when is the second stage where the Spirit comes upon them? Well, that was at Pentecost in the days of Jesus. There were two stages of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Part was fulfilled at one time and part another time. The physical assembly of Israel, again as a nation, occurred in 539 B.C., but the giving of the Spirit to Israel didn't occur till 30 A.D. after Jesus had ascended and poured his Spirit out on the remnant of Israel gathered there in Jerusalem. And so I believe that the return of the exiles from Babylon and, as a secondary meaning, the creation of the new order in the Messiah through the Spirit, what we presently call the Church, that is both of these things together are the fulfillment of these passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages in the Old Testament. And as I said, once the Jews came back from Babylon, there never was another promise made that God would bring them all back. And so to suggest that there must be or there is a fulfillment in our time is simply to go beyond what I would consider to be a reasonable understanding of the passages. Now, if you say, well, why then did Israel come back together in 1948? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that I can't go into in all detail right now, but there are a lot of political reasons and religious reasons. Because the dispensational branch of Christianity, which became predominant in evangelicalism, predicted, they're the ones who say that Israel must become a nation again in the last days. They're the ones who misunderstand these prophecies and give them that application. Well, dispensationalism became a very prominent consensus in evangelicalism in the early 1900s. And for many decades, powerful evangelical leaders tried to persuade presidents and prime ministers of England and America to sponsor and support a restoration of the nation of Israel. Why? Because these evangelical leaders believed that that's what the Bible predicted. And instead of letting God do it in his own time, they decided to help him along. And so they pressured. And there's many books that document this. This is not just me. I'm not just coming out of left field here. There's plenty of books that document this process. People like William Blackman, I forget his last name, but he was a major evangelical leader who was pushing several presidents in a row and other political leaders to sign petitions to restore Israel. Finally, of course, it happened. And I don't know that the dispensationalists had everything to do with it. There was also a strong desire on the part of the Jews, some of them, to go back. There was also a sentiment on the part of the world because of what happened to them in the Holocaust in World War II. People thought, well, these people need a place to live. And so there were a lot of things conspiring together, not the least of them, a strong influence of dispensational Christianity that helped to create the modern state of Israel. But the modern state of Israel is nothing like what those prophets predicted, because those prophets predicted that the people would come back in repentance. They'd come back with a soft heart toward God. That's not the case in the nation of Israel today. This restoration in 1948 is not the restoration that is predicted in the Old Testament. Okay? And I don't think that the Old Testament predicts a future one, because what the Old Testament predicted did happen already. And unless we're going to say there's a double fulfillment, well, then we can't look for a future one. And if we're going to say there's a double fulfillment, we have to say, well, how do we know that? The Bible doesn't tell us that. We're making it up. We just might be. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon next. And we can also take calls from you if you would like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our program's almost half over. We've got another half hour. And if you'd like to be on the program, you have a question from the Bible or an objection to raise, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for letting me speak. I know you quoted from Jeremiah 31, of course, where God tells he will bring the nation back into Israel, the entire nation, all the tribes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, also in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31 on, he says, "Behold, the days will come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." He would give them a new heart. They would all know him from the least to the greatest. That is our time. Now, here's the part that I think your old teachers were right, and I say the new ones are wrong. Israel is going to live again as a nation. That's Jeremiah 35, starting there.
Chapter 35?
Jeremiah 31, 35th verse.
Oh, 31, 35. Okay, gotcha. Yeah.
Yeah.
I know the passage, yeah.
Thus saith Jehovah, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who stirs up the seas so that the waves thereof roar, Jehovah of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith Jehovah, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Jehovah, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out, which they can't be, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Jehovah.
Amen. You know, that's true. And God will never cast off all the seed of Israel. That's just what he said. He said, If the sun and the moon and the stars disappear, then God will also cast off all the seed of Israel. And see, what I teach and what the Bible, I believe, teaches is that God certainly has not cast off all the seed of Israel. Some of them have become believers. Some of them are followers of Christ. Some of them have actually come in to the new Israel. And therefore, they have not been cast off. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans 11:1. He says, I say then, has God cast off his people, meaning Israel? And he says, God forbid. He says, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Now, that his people whom he foreknew is easy to identify because in Romans 8:29, he said that the God, ones that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and he justified them and called them and so forth. So, in other words, Paul is talking about Christians. Christians are the ones that God foreknew and justified and all of that. So when Paul says, no, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew, it's obvious what he's saying is when he says, has God cast off all of Israel, he means has every last Israelite been cast out? No, not at all. There are some of them that God foreknew would be believers in Christ, and he has not cast them off. And he gave himself as an example. He says, I'm a Jew, and I'm, you know, he gives himself as an example. And he says, so also now, just as in the days of Elijah, he goes on to say, there's a remnant. That is, God has saved a remnant of Israel. And so it is certainly true that God has not cast off all the seed of Israel at all. God has kept his promise, and he never will cast them all off. And that's quite true. But, of course, that has nothing to do with the question of whether in the last days they're going to be a political nation again, because God has not cast off the Jews who believe, but he hasn't cast off the Gentiles who believe either, and that doesn't say anything about politics or political nations. So I still think, and I'm not sure who you refer to as my new teachers. You're right, my old teachers were the ones who teach what you teach. I don't have new teachers. The reason I believe what I do is because I started reading the Bible on my own. Yes,
Can I read the 38th verse?
Okay, then I think another call.
That chapter. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the city shall be built to Jehovah from the tower of Hinnom unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go out further straight onward unto the hill Gareb, and shall turn about unto Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and of the fields, under the brook Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate, toward the east, shall be holy unto Jehovah. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, it does say that.
Like
you're right.
The 38th and the 39th chapters of Ezekiel. See?
Yeah. There's a lot of places. There's a lot of places where God talks about things that will be forever. But he doesn't always state the fact that those things are conditional. It might sound like they're unconditional because he doesn't always state the conditions. But actually, you know, if you look at the same book, Jeremiah, in chapter 18, you'll find that Jeremiah, or God, through Jeremiah, has already laid out a principle that governs a passage even like that one. Because in Jeremiah 18, verses 5 and following, or let's say 7 through 10, it says, God says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. Now, of course, that's what you were reading in Jeremiah 31 there, that God said he'd replant them, he'd build them again. Well, God says, anytime I speak that way about a nation to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good which I said I will benefit. Now, here, Jeremiah, God in Jeremiah, is telling us, no matter when it is that God speaks, whenever he says he's going to destroy a nation, he'll change his mind if that evil nation repents. And whenever he says he's going to bless a nation, and he hasn't said that very often. The only nations he's ever said that about is Israel. He's never said that about another nation. But whenever I say I'm going to bless a nation, if they turn from me and do evil, I will change my mind. I'll repent of the thing I said I would do. So the question has got to be, is once God did restore them, as he said he would in Jeremiah, did they ever disobey again in such a way as to cause God to cast off their nation? And the answer is found in the New Testament. And the answer is certainly yes.
Yeah.
Now the forever thing, see, God's promises that such and such will be true forever is true on a conditional basis. That is, as forever, if you keep the conditions, then I'll keep this promise forever. It's sort of like, you know, when you got married, you made some vows to your wife, and you said, you know, I will forsake all others, I will cleave only unto you, and as long as we both shall live. It's sort of like a promise that's forever. What you mean is, of course, assuming you stay with me, I will also stay with you. But if your wife runs off with another man and marries him, well, then it's kind of understood, even when you made those vows, that in such a case as that, well, that's an exception. You know, when you make vows, the condition is we're both making these vows, and the expectation is we're both going to keep them. Yeah.
My wife and I have been married for 61 years.
Praise the Lord. My wife and I have not been.
Well, we've
and
had our rough places along the way.
Amen. But thankfully, she has not run off with another man. That would have made a difference.
Hey,
yeah.
Steve.
Yes.
I think that the nation of Israel is going to repent and accept the Lord.
Well, that'd be wonderful.
It probably won't be too many years future, too.
Great. I really hope that that is true, because I'd like to see everybody repent, including the nation of Israel. But as far as whether these prophecies are being fulfilled before our eyes in what's happening in Israel today, that's another question. Of course, it's one thing to say, you know, I really think that, you know, there's going to be a revival in Ireland and all the Irish are going to repent. Well, that's a great thing to hope for. But it's a different thing than saying the Bible predicts it. You know, I don't think the Bible does predict it. And it's hope. I could hope that all of the Jews will someday repent. That'd be wonderful. But to say the Bible predicts it is another question. And so what I'm working with here are the actual statements of Scripture and trying to understand what they mean and how they have been fulfilled. And that's all I'm working on. But I am very much aware, Bob, that the position you're representing is held by a great number of evangelicals. And, as you know, it once was held by me. I used to hold that view, too, and teach it. But, you know, hopefully we do learn as we read the Bible more and meditate on it and see, compare Scripture with Scripture. We say, oh, I see this Scripture clearly is intended to modify this passage over here. Here's a general statement, and here's a statement that speaks of the conditions. For example, you've got Jesus saying, and I think it's in Mark or it might be Luke, Jesus saying, no sign will be given to this generation. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to this generation. Well, that sounds pretty absolute. If that's the only statement we had along those lines, we'd just have to say there's absolutely no sign. But you know what? In Matthew's version of the same statement, Matthew renders it, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, we realize that one passage gives the exception. The other simply makes the generality. Now, generalities are true, except sometimes with exceptions. And so sometimes God simply states the generality. Other times he states the exception. Likewise, even on the divorce issue, you know, in Luke and in Mark, Jesus simply says if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, period. That doesn't sound like there's any exceptions. But when you read the same statement in Matthew 19:9, Jesus said if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Okay, well, there's an exception there. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of passages where God states the general truth. I promise to do this forever. But there's other passages that say, however, if you default on this covenant, then it's all, that's another story. It's history. You know, what I'm promising you is based on the assumption that you are going to keep the covenant. If you break the covenant, well, that changes everything. That's what God said there in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. God's not a covenant breaker, but his people are often. And when they break his covenant, they brought upon themselves the condition that he said would cause him to change his policy toward them. One needs only to read Deuteronomy 28 all the way through and see that God said, if you keep my covenant, obey my words, and obey my laws, I'm going to exalt you above all the nations. You'll be the greatest nation in the whole world. I'm going to bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. But in verse 15 it says, but if you break my covenant, if you disobey my laws, well, it's going to be just the other way around. I'm going to curse you, curse you, curse you, curse you. And he even says, I'll drive you off your land and destroy you from it. And he says, as I took delight to bless you, I will take delight in destroying you forever, he says. Now, again, if God says, I'll destroy you forever, well, that's conditional, assuming you don't repent. If you repent, then that changes things. You see, everything. Remember Jonah He went to Nineveh with a word from God. He was a prophet. He said, in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. Well, it didn't happen. Was he a false prophet? No. Because although he didn't state the conditions, there were conditions. There are always conditions on the promises and threats that God gives. And the king of Nineveh suspected this. He says, maybe if we repent, God will change his mind. Well, sure enough, they did repent, and sure enough, God did change his mind, and they didn't perish. Now, Jonah wasn't a false prophet. He was just like Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever, stating the general truth. But that general truth is conditional upon the moral reaction of the people who hear it. So when the Ninevites repented, oh, well, that changed it. God's not going to destroy them in 40 days. Likewise, when Israel turned against God and eventually their Messiah as well, well, that changed all those promises he made to them. Because they broke the promise. And Jeremiah 18:10 says, I will repent of the promises I made to them. All the good I said to them, I'll repent of that. And I won't do it to them. So we need to take all of what God said and not just parts. And certainly the Bible does not contradict itself, but some parts qualify other parts. There are some parts that are general, and there's others that give specifics that qualify the general statement. So in Jeremiah 31, where it talks about I'm going to, you know, establish them forever, well, that would have been true if they had kept the covenant. And he makes it very clear in the very same book that if they don't keep the covenant, then he's going to back off of all those promises. Okay, let's talk to James from Watsonville next, Watsonville, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we've got a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You don't like what you're hearing, call up and say why. That's what we're here for. That's why we're live. 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hey. James, you with us?
Yes.
It looks like we lost James. I'm not sure why. He waited a long time to be on the air, but he disappeared. Okay, James, if that was simply a, you know, like an accidental thing, like you hung up or you were, you know, away from the phone, give me a call back. We've dropped your call, and you can give me a call back. We'll be glad to talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. We've got lines open for you right now. Give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. And I want you to know that we have, if you live, especially if you live in the Santa Cruz area or frankly in California at all, because the whole signal of our only California station reaches the area that this would apply to. We have in Santa Cruz area, south of Santa Cruz in Aptos, a Bible study that I teach every Tuesday, almost every Tuesday anyway. Next Tuesday I'll be in Florida, so we'll have to take a day off, or a week off. But this tonight, there's a meeting, and it's in Aptos, teaching through the book of Ephesians, and we're in some really good stuff. We're at the end of chapter 4 right now. And this meeting is for the benefit of our listeners. That's why we do it, so that people like you, if you happen to, you know, want to study the Bible more with us, can just do it, show up. And if you want to, there is a phone number you can call for directions. The meeting is tonight at 7 in Aptos. The phone number to call for directions is area code 831-851-0444. So that's 851-0444. You call that number, you'll call Ronnie, and she'll tell you how to get to her house, and that's where the meeting is held. Pretty good crowd, usually. It's a lot of fun. If you're not getting any fellowship anywhere, or even if you are, but you're not getting any teaching, feel free to come on out. We're not here to indoctrinate you. We're just here to study the Bible and fellowship with people who like to do that kind of thing. Okay, that's tonight, 7 o'clock. The number to call if you want to get information on how to find it is area code 831-851-0444. You can also find that contact information at the website, okay? And then this weekend I'm going to be speaking in St. Louis, Missouri. If anyone's listening in that area and wants to go, you can find information about that meeting at the website as well. Let's talk to James, who's come back online now from Watsonville, who we lost a moment ago. There we go. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Hey, it's good to hear your voice again. Hey, I was been wondering about the possibility and of the Messiah for the Jew that they're waiting for. I'm wondering if that Messiah could possibly be the second coming of Christ, or is, are they still looking for, you know, a man, a physical man, a king to put on the throne of David?
Well, the Jewish religion does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. If they did, they would be Christians, and they would not be looking for the Messiah, except in the same sense that we are. We do look for the Messiah to return. You know, he's going to come back, and yes, when Jesus comes back, that will be the Messiah of Israel coming back, but it doesn't mean that it'll be good for them, because if they're not on good terms with him, the Messiah is not going to benefit them much. You know, it's going to be a time of judgment, Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, that, you know, those who actually obey God and pursue righteousness and submit to the Messiah now will certainly be on good terms with him when he comes back. But those who don't will face indignation and wrath and tribulation and so forth, it says in Romans chapter 2. So, you know, yeah, the Jews are looking for a Messiah, but they're not looking, at least they're not aware of looking for Jesus. They don't think Jesus is the Messiah.
Right, yeah, I was just wondering if there was a possibility upon his second coming that, you know, if they missed him the first time, that maybe when he comes back the second time, that they would recognize him as, the king that they had been waiting for, and that some would be saved at that event.
Well, some people believe so. I would hope that'd be possible, but I think it's going to happen so suddenly, I don't know if they'll have time to give it that much thought. He's going to be coming a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and I don't know if they'll have time to really say, oh, I better reconsider this whole thing and repent. When Jesus comes back, certainly every eye will see him, and everyone, if they had the chance, would want to repent at that time, Jew or Gentile. And who knows? Maybe God will let them. Maybe God will let them. I don't know. But I wouldn't want to be too certain of that.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, James. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Have a great day. God bless.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye. I'm going to talk next to Walt calling from Kaiser, Oregon, former missionary in Africa. Hi, Walt.
Hi. Thanks, Brian, for my call. I was curious about that lady's question yesterday, just before he went off the air. I didn't have time to respond to her regarding the what she called the emerging church.
Yes.
I've had very little input on that, and I do have some question about that. I wonder if you wouldn't mind elaborating a little bit on what that is and
sure.
The attitude about that.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Did you want to stay on the line, or did you just want to listen?
I will for a few minutes here.
Okay, great, great.
Thank you.
Well, as far as the emergent church is concerned, it is something I am familiar with, but not intimately acquainted with. And my familiarity has to do with having visited a church of that description a couple of times, and also reading some books, some of their own books and some that are critical of them. So, but I have to say that I get mixed messages from them, and therefore I'm not really sure that I could give a critique. I can tell you something about what they stand for, though I don't know that they'd want me to be the one, you know, representing them, since I'm not an expert, and they could speak for themselves. But there are things about the emergent church that do not appeal to me, but there aren't very many things about them that really alarm me. There are some that alarm me a little bit, but, you know, perhaps not much more than Baptist churches and some other churches do. I mean, I'm not trying to pick on the Baptists. I'm just trying to pick, you know, a conservative denomination that I would have a lot in common with, but not everything in common with. First of all, the emergent church leaders are, in my mind, there's no question that they are Christians. Okay? They're not cultists. They're not apostates. But they are Christians who are not wishing to emphasize, as much as some denominations would like to do, specific theological differences that Christians have, and I was, yeah, including some ones that most Christians think are pretty major issues, like the Trinity. It's sort of like they seem to be more or less wishy-washy about it. They don't deny the Trinity. I don't think any of them deny the Trinity, but they don't seem to be too interested in pushing the Trinity doctrine either, as most Christian groups would. On the other hand, it doesn't appear that any of the biblical writers pushed the Trinity, although I believe they believed in the Trinity. You never see any place in the Bible where the Trinity doctrine is explained or or really advocated in clear terms. It's just more that you get the impression from reading that certainly the Bikwaris believed in the Trinity, but it was not something they apparently felt a need to push forward as a doctrine that everyone had to understand, or else they failed to do so if they thought they should. And so, I mean, I can't criticize them for that. I mean, they really are a movement that really wants to emphasize something what more they would call primitive Christianity, but their idea of primitive and mine are not exactly the same. To me, primitive Christianity is the Christianity of Jesus and the apostles in the first decades after the resurrection. That's primitive Christianity. Everything after that is Christianity that's been modified somehow. Either, and some people think for the better. I think mostly not for the better. But they, when they talk about primitive Christianity, they look back to some of the desert fathers of the Eastern Church and stuff that really date back to maybe the third or fourth centuries in many cases, and they call that primitive Christianity. Well, okay, that's just using a term differently than I would use it. I would use the term primitive for the original Christianity, not for what it had become a few centuries after the time of the apostles, especially if what it had become included a lot of things that the apostles didn't talk about or didn't practice. And among the things that the emergent church seems to approve of from sources like the Desert Fathers would be maybe some more of the liturgical trappings of church. They like candlelight, for example. You know, they like to have church by candlelight, some of them. I don't think there's any standardizing of the emergent church where they all are alike. But, you know, the ones I've seen seem to be wanting to have an atmosphere that's a little, it goes back a little more like what the Catholic Church would be. But they're not Roman Catholic by any means. But they seem to be drawn to that kind of a, I don't know, atmosphere, perhaps. And they do practice or advocate something called contemplative prayer, which actually goes back to some of the Desert Fathers of the Eastern Church in the early days, but it strikes me as not relevant to what the Bible calls prayer. And it seems more like a kind of a form of meditation. Certainly the Bible advocates meditating on Scripture, but what I've heard about contemplative prayer does not sound like it's necessarily advocating, contemplating Scripture per se, but rather something a lot more like emptying the mind and letting God put in there whatever may come. Now, I got a feeling that if you talk to different people in the emergent church, they'll have different ideas about this, because I don't think the movement is standardized. It's not like a denomination or a cult that has standard beliefs that everyone follows. It's more of a movement. And to tell you the truth, I have not been personally attracted to it. And I think there are things that they would advocate that I would think are too Roman Catholic for my liking, or too liturgical, or too traditional. But they certainly believe that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the Messiah, and that people should follow him. And, I believe that all the leaders would believe that Jesus is God incarnate, and I think they believe in the Trinity, too. So, I mean, they don't have some of the heresies that some of the cults have. But on the other hand, some of the things that Christians think are very important to emphasize, especially theological things, people like Brian McLaren, who's kind of like one of the main leaders of the movement, he's just not that uptight about those things. You know, he's and I say uptight not to criticize those who are sticklers for theology, but he's more willing to leave room for people to disagree about things like that. Now, in some respects, some people would say that's true of me. In some respects, it is true of me. I mean, I have a strong opinion about virtually every theological controversy. I have a position. I take it openly. I argue for it. But at the same time, in most cases, a theological controversy, I don't care if someone agrees with me or not. It's not a matter of, it's nothing to divide over. I would certainly be willing to have a church where people had different views than I do on controversial issues. And that's what I think the emergent church is like, and I think that's one thing that has actually bothered a lot of evangelicals. Now, since the emergent church is kind of, well, it's a new thing, it's still quite new, and it's still forming, and the, you know, kind of the foundational writings of it are still emerging, it could be going through changes as we speak. For example, there's a church here in town, man named Dan Kimball is the pastor, and he's one of the, like, worldwide leaders of the emergent church movement. He's written some of the major books on it. He's recognized, along with Brian McLaren, as one of the main guys, and he's right here in Santa Cruz, where I live. And he has a church, which is called Vintage Faith. And that church originally grew out of a kind of a youth meeting in one of the churches, a non-denominational church here in town. And eventually they separated and became, you know, a church on their own, in their own right. And then just recently I've heard that they've actually merged with a Presbyterian church in town. Now, I have not been there since then. I haven't talked to the leaders. But, I mean, that, I find that interesting. You know, here, this is a movement that is not a denomination itself. And, in fact, it is so non-denominational that it's able to merge with a denominational church without apparently doing violence to what their convictions are. So I guess what I'm saying is the emergent church is raising eyebrows. People are wondering what this new thing is. Some people are very alarmed by things like contemplative prayer, or simply by the fact that, you know, some of the leaders just don't seem to care too much about whether people hold to what's called orthodoxy in theology. Those things bother people about the emergent church, and there may be more or less reason for concern about them. But from what I know, which is not very much, but from what I know of the movement, it is Christian. The leaders are not heretics. As far as I can tell, they're not preaching any heretical doctrine. They are interested in following Jesus. Their emphasis seems to be the same as that of Jesus, to love God and to love people. And for that reason, while there would be some things about them I wouldn't sign on to, I would not become one of their vociferous critics unless I would learn more than I know now and find out there's something very alarming about them.
Thank you, Steve. I did read one of Dan Kimball's books, and it seemed like he had a certain amount of disdain or dislike for the traditional churches and the traditions of the church. And it troubled me a little bit that he had perhaps even a hatred toward the established churches, and that troubles me.
Yeah, I can't speak for him. I don't know how he feels about those things, and I would say if I found that in his writings, I would not be too surprised, only because I'm aware of a lot of movements that have come out, even say the Church of Christ originally, you know, they had disdain for denominations. The house church movement often seems to speak very disparagingly of institutional church. And there are things that I find objectionable about some traditions. It just depends on which ones. You know, I mean, Luther obviously had some real objections to traditions in the Catholic Church. So I guess that a person's propensity to be offended would probably depend on whether the traditions being criticized are traditions that we feel, you know, strongly in favor of or not. But I have not actually read Dan Kimball's book. I have one on my shelf. I haven't had a chance to read it. So, but I have heard him preach once or twice, and his sermons were good. So, I mean, in other words, any evangelical might have preached them.
Okay. Thanks, Steve, very much.
All right. God bless you, Walt.
Thank you. You too.
Bye now.
Bye now.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you've never listened before or not regularly, please make a note of it and call us when you have questions or listen when you don't. We remain on the air because we have donations come in from people like you. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't even solicit through the mail or the internet. We just say, if you want to help us out, please feel free to do so. We pay our bills because of donations from listeners. The bills are big. The donations sometimes are not great, but there are some very generous donors that have kept us on the air. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that same information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Just like the show's name, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'll see some of you tonight in Aptos. For the rest, tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
We remember the lyrics of...